I've been reading a shattering book. And what bothers me about many of these books is the lack of a bibliography. I get really frustrated when I read any book that draws strange conclusions and I can't trace their footnotes to a bibliography that I can check. Now, this is the University Network, the UN Channel, UN, a lot of things, as we found out about 11:30 last night on the West Coast. But the book is by William Guy Carr, Pawns in the Game. Now, it is another one of many books that, if everything he says is true, you just might as well go out and commit suicide tomorrow if you don't believe that God is in control. It is a type of book, as I've said, that handles things so articulately you can't help but believe the man knows what he's talking about. Why he will not give better documentation is beyond me. Now, he footnotes, and I suppose if you know how to research like a librarian the names and authors of books, you can probably find it. He quotes documents from archives, but he's got a simple philosophy. That simple philosophy is a world revolutionary movement was formed by international bankers, ultimately, in his view, most of them becoming possessed of Lucifer. Synagogues of Satan. Who are the real rulers of the world behind the scenes? Poor old Rothschild, that coin dealer from Jew Street in Frankfurt. I'm still too loud. From Jew Street in Frankfurt, that ultimately became the banker for kings, who pioneered the bearer bonds, and who placed his sons in London and France and Italy and Austria. And who financed wars. And in one of the biographies of the Rothschilds that I read, somebody said to their mother, who would never move off of Jew Street in Frankfurt, when somebody said, "Well, we hear rumors there'll be war," she said, "No, my sons won't allow it." There is little doubt of the power that the original Rothschild family held. But this book takes it, these international bankers loan the governments, by the way. They don't loan the people building houses. They financed the English Revolution and brought it into being. They caused the French Revolution, the downfall of Napoleon. They financed the colonial wars and the doing away with, on a 30% ratio, of the colonial script that caused Franklin to say the colonies were so rich. They planned and financed the Russian Revolution. They financed the Spanish Revolution. They backed Stalin, the Civil War in Spain, the First and Second World Wars, and the present dangers that meet us on the horizon. Now, people not quite so committed to that, and we're all just pawns in the game, is the thesis of this book. I'm telling you, it's an astounding little book. Now, I don't know where you can get it. Somebody gave it to me. Those that are in the know are well aware that European international bankers had a threefold goal. They had to create a central bank of issue that issued money. And that central bank of issue had to have private control with the appearance of congressional control. Because the founders and tough-minded men in the early days against Alexander Hamilton in this country felt the way Jefferson once uttered it, that banks and bankers are a greater threat to this country, and he had in mind the international banking community, than standing armies. Probably Jefferson and Jackson are the only people that successfully fought the pressure of the international bankers who controlled the colonies. And if you think the American Revolution came about primarily because of a tax, that was like the straw that broke the camel's back. It was the doing away with the script and the ability of the script to be exchanged for products and the debt forced on the colonies by those who controlled the Bank of England. And there is sound basis for tracing that control to the European families, particularly the Rothschild house. Now, it simply means Red Shield. That was not his name. He took the name Red Shield, and it became his house, and his crest, and his insignia. Jefferson and Jackson saw the danger. Lincoln tried with his greenbacks and failed. The silver standard people tried to buck free and failed. European international banking influence had as a goal getting around the constitutional provision that vested in Congress as the representative of the people the power to issue money. That's the basis for many of the tax protesters. They know that what we're asked to pay taxes in is not lawful money. It's unconstitutional. The Constitution is as clear as a bell. Congress and the courts have rewritten it their way. And it's probably the most blatant violation of constitutional rights ever laid down. But short of a revolution, it won't change. The powers that be have got the throttle hold, and that's one section of the Constitution that will never prevail in the present courts of America. It's a living open sore of the inadequacy of that paper document to protect us when the people don't know until it's too late. And the bankers of Europe had to achieve a central, privately controlled bank that had the appearance of being government, that is, congressional controlled. Second, they had to get us off of the gold standard and put this country in a position where the issuance of money by this privately controlled institution that had the appearance of being government controlled and thus constitutional. This bank had to have the power to issue money not collateralized by gold, but collateralized by government debt. The capacity of the government to pay became a paper note, government bonds of issue, IOUs of government, which said IOUs of government deposited in this private central bank, privately controlled, giving profits
to private institutions and people, having the appearance of being a central government bank, modeled after the Central Bank of Germany, more so than the Bank of England, but modeled after all the European central banking houses. Change the gold standard. Get the standard for the issuance of money to be government debt. Namely, create money out of nothing. Secured by paper, which is nothing. Third, in order that the government debt might represent adequate collateral, they had to foster on this country an unlimited income tax system for paying government debt. Personal property, real property, those kinds of taxes had to be changed to where the workers of society would have their means of livelihood taxed to pay the government bills, which included the government debt, in order that the government would have more capacity to issue more IOUs, so the bank would have more capacity to issue more money. Now, neither the government nor the people get rich with that money. The privately owned bank that appears to be government controlled gets rich. And a footnote to all of that was, the surest way in the world, the surest way in the world to get a government in debt is war and social welfare activities. The managed socialist state and war. That is unredeemable, non-productive government expenditures in the immediate scene. That dollar never comes back as an immediate return. So you borrow money to win a war, to repair from the war. You borrow money during depression for social welfare. The banks issue money, and the hidden people get rich. Now, this guy carries it to an extreme. But that international bankers, not American citizens, conceived it is very clear. The namesake of the governor of New York, Nelson Aldrich, of Nelson Rockefeller, and I don't want to tread on toes, I'm just a historian, along with many others, were wined and dined across Europe in a banking study. They came back. Somebody ought to make a movie of it. In a sealed train, the representatives of the major banking families, these powerful families, Morgans, the Rockefellers, the Rothschilds, Aldrich, and the representatives of these powerful moneyed family institutions in a sealed train went to Jekyll Island. That's where the Committee of the First Namers met. It was a hunting club for the very rich. Under code names they met, with special servants brought in so nobody would know what went on. And at Jekyll Island, the plan was worked out for the Federal Reserve System, which set up what they had tried to achieve. The central bank, privately controlled, having the appearance of government control. Reagan, people wonder, he lost his chance to fire Vogler. I would bet my mother and my life. A deal was made. Don't tighten the strings till the election is finished. It's not Reaganomics that produced the recession. It was the Federal Reserve Board. It's not Reaganomics that produced the current upturn. It's the Federal Reserve Board's management of money. Money is the key, and money management. Raise the interest, tighten the supply of money, control the member banks in the percentages of cash reserves that must be held on hand, control the supply of money. You control the economy. We have a hidden managed economy in this United States, not managed by Congress, not managed by the president, not managed by the Supreme Court, managed by the Federal Reserve Board, who in turn are managed by hidden forces of power and influence that really control this country. Little doubt that people have seen those things. Pawns of the Game carries it to an extreme. The Birchers have certainly zeroed in on some of these things. The most analytical and I think accurate presentation, footnoted and not going to the extremes of Carr and others who see a conspiracy in everything that happens on earth, is Carol Quigley, Tragedy and Hope, A History of the World in Our Time. Cecil Rhodes sets up his round tables out of South Africa across the British Commonwealth and ultimately into this country, from which springs CFR, the Council on Foreign Relations, and more recently, the Trilateral Commission. The Trilateral Commission has a simple viewpoint that they say is based upon realism. The United States is simply no longer able to lead the world. It must take its place and seize its place before it's too late as an equal among three, a triad, which if they work together as equals, can be the strong center of economy in the world, Europe, the United States, certain sections of Europe, and Japan. It grows out of a one-world philosophy, which gives the substance to the extremists like Carr, who writes Pawns in the Game. Now, I'll be preaching Sunday on some of this out of the book of Ezra, the apocryphal book, who sees the vision of that three-headed eagle, that the angel who interprets his vision says to him is the outgrowth of that unnamed beast in Daniel's prophecy that is normally identified with the Roman Empire. The three-headed eagle that breaks into Tsarist Russia, their word for Caesar, the Holy Roman Empire in the center, and the Kaisers, German for Caesar, in that German Empire that brought the havoc of the First and Second World Wars. In Ezra's vision, this monstrous three-headed eagle is guided by a voice from its, not its head, but from its body within. The symbol portraying some secret governing force, as we've taught on Holy Blood, Holy Grail, that bestseller of 82. Again, we're dealing with that fascination that people have with secret societies. What role, for example, did particularly the Grand Orient Lodge of the Freemasons play in the French and English and American revolutions? Who's right? E. Raymond Capp, one of the books we give away, or The Cosmic Conspiracy, which is another book we haven't been able to give away that we've taught from, particularly in the weather festivals, is the Great Seal of the United States the product of Hebraic Christian tradition, or a hidden symbol of the power of the Illuminati, that secret society that grafted itself into Freemasonry and began to control so many of the Grand Orient lodges in Europe? We'll teach on it when we get to it. But Quigley was a member of the elite. And like the movie The Formula, that ends with that scientist who is unwilling to die without it being known what they had discovered and what they had contributed, and he gives the formula to George C. Scott in that movie that is a poor, second-rate rendition of the terrible story that's written up in the book The Crime and Punishment of E.G. Farben, that great chemical company of Germany, and its illicit activities influencing even this country, leading to the trial of an American attorney general for an alleged bribe of $50,000. This German scientist just would not sit silent. His ego wanted the story told. Quigley was a part of the elite. And he tells the story that walks that tightrope between what he calls the extremists who see conspiracy in everything and those who see no behind-the-scenes maneuvering, and irrefutably lays down the truth that growing out of the work of Cecil Rhodes and then subsequently Milner's kindergarten, a powerful group of individuals behind the scenes in the Anglo and subsequently Anglo-American communities did influence a secret control over history. They were men with a moral viewpoint to which they were committed, that they had a duty to the uncivilized sections of the world, or God would take it from them and judge them for it. It even built out of Lionel Curtis's analysis of the Sermon on the Mount, but the real key to it was Ruskin. Ruskin. Probably the heart of what... Am I boring you? The heart of what Quigley has to say is boiled down, and if you can wade through this, 1,200, 1,300. Count the index, 1,348 pages. Good Lord. And not designed for elderly people with bad eyesight. Fine print. But you come to the heart of it. Until 1870, there was no professorship of fine arts at Oxford. But in that year, thanks to the Slade bequest, John Ruskin was named to such a chair. He hit Oxford like an earthquake. And again, I never tire of finding the impact that one man can have on history when he's totally committed to anything. It's so hard sometimes to think you can make an impact. John Ruskin was named to such a chair. He hit Oxford like an earthquake, not so much because he talked about fine arts, but because he talked also about the empire and England's downtrodden masses. I got a news today. Ed Meese got his foot in his mouth, saying that there's no evidence anywhere that there are hungry children in America. He didn't quite say it that way, but he came close. And apparently Reagan wants to wipe out poverty, but Meese is going to make the job easy for him, finding where poverty is and starting out saying, prove there is any. That's his starting point. I loved old Tip O'Neill. I mean, you got to hand it to him. As a politician, I don't know whether he's right or not, I just thought it was marvelous. I mean, Meese asked for it. Here's old Tip O'Neill growling. Well, at Christmas time, every Christmas has to have a Scrooge. I thought, that's classic. I mean, you know, he's ought to stick to practicing law. I mean, Tip O'Neill. Chewed him up and spit him out. And I am more for Reagan than for Tip O'Neill, but I got to admire a classy opponent when he does a number. You better not, in the Anglo-American frame, too quickly forget this message that's dominated British and American history for years. He talked about the empire and England's downtrodden masses. And above all, because he talked about all three of these things as moral issues. Until the end of the 19th century, the poverty-stricken masses in the cities of England lived in want. That's where the Sunday school movement, by the way, began. An attempt to deal with the poverty-stricken children in the slums. Out of that, it grew to the attachment on fancy churches. Until the end of the 19th century, the poverty-stricken masses in the cities of England lived in want, ignorance, and crime, very much as they've been described by Charles Dickens. Ruskin spoke to the Oxford undergraduates as members of the privileged ruling class. He told them that they were the possessors of a magnificent tradition of education, beauty, rule of law, freedom, decency, and self-discipline, but that this tradition could not be saved, moreover, did not deserve to be saved, unless it could be extended to the lower classes in England itself and to the non-English masses throughout the world. If this precious tradition were not extended to these two great majorities, the lower classes of England and the non-English masses, the minority of upper-class Englishmen would ultimately be submerged by these majorities and the tradition lost. The roots of moral colonialism, the roots of we're going out to save and civilize mankind. To prevent this, the tradition must be extended. English, magnificent tradition. To the masses and to the empire. Tea at 2 or 3 in the Falklands, the North Pole, and on the equator. Ruskin's message had a sensational impact. His inaugural lecture was copied. Listen to this. Another guy. Uncommon man. I just gave an assignment to all my interns. Young men who stood where I stood a few years ago. With some of the same ambitions I had. I just gave an assignment to them. A book. One of the first I've done in a long time. You see, I'm a frustrated college professor who finally decided he'd create his own university up in the sky. I mean, I came out of Stanford University with a PhD, determined to head a university, and God snatched me and sent me off using the taxonomy I'd been trained in to help nationals in self-study of some 80 institutions across the world in the takeover of those institutions from missionaries who had founded them. Kept being grabbed by God as a troubleshooter in various religious institutions that needed my help, the last one being a near bankrupt church here in Glendale, and thank God it's the last terminal patient I've had to operate on. And in my old age, I got me a university. It's got a faculty. Me. It's got a curriculum. Me. And what I want to teach It's got one need that all universities have, money. It's got the biggest classroom in the world, all over this nation and Canada, and clear out to Hawaii and Puerto Rico. It's on 24 hours a day, and it's got students galore. Good old Irish word. You. And a fair to middling library. But I haven't signed any book reviews recently. I did a week or so ago. It was sort of interesting to me to watch the way my interns treated that assignment. See, I wouldn't be worth the powder it'd take to blow my hat off. Now, if that number that's up there rings, it's okay. Nobody answers it in here. Do we have anybody at King's House 1? So it's okay. There are people that answer it. Now, some of you that'll never learn anything will call and say, who is this? And what's he trying to say? As if somebody 3 miles away could tell you better than me what I'm trying to say. But I just noticed the numbers up. Now, there's not very many universities that you can call while the professor is lecturing, and somebody 3 miles away will answer your phone and refuse to answer your questions. At recess time, shortly, you can call me. And we have frequent recesses. The only university in the world with musical recesses. And a song that grows on you. But my interns didn't know how much I would learn about them by the way they approached that assignment. See, I'm looking for the uncommon man. I said that last night. I'm selecting an audience. Not everybody should listen to me. Most people should turn the knob. The reason I hate the FCC, they take a poor little New England station that plays nothing but classical music and take the license away from that fellow and deprive the people that want that quality music and give it to some corporation that will have the news at the same time off the same AP wires and off the same feed-out sources, get the same B-movies. I guess you don't have movies on radio. Same ASCAP and BMI connections playing the same music. Everything is homogenized to a bland level. This old hardhead's above the FCC, so far beyond them they couldn't understand what I'm doing if they're tried, determined to let the world find out what monkeys they are. Out there flying on one of the brightest satellites in the sky looking for the uncommon man that wants the unusual off the un-channel. Just threw that in free. I was inspired because you make your mark with this kind of quality. Listen to this. His inaugural lecture, too hot in here. His inaugural. It's a classroom that you condition for the teacher. It's too hot for you students in here. Take your clothes off. Too cold, put your coats on or go home. Sammy and Craig are always in heat. I'm looking for the uncommon man. In areas other than temperature osmosis. Listen to this. His inaugural lecture was copied out in longhand by one undergraduate, Cecil Rhodes, who kept that inaugural lecture with him for 30 years. Rhodes feverishly exploited the diamond and gold fields of South Africa, rose to be Prime Minister of the Cape Colony, contributed money to political parties, controlled parliamentary seats both in England and in South Africa, sought to win a strip of British territory across Africa from the Cape of Good Hope to Egypt, and to join these two extremes together with a telegraph line and ultimately with a Cape to Cairo railway. Rhodes inspired devoted support for his goals from others in South Africa and in England. With the financial support from Lord Rothschild and Alfred Beit, he was able to monopolize the diamond mines of South Africa as De Beers consolidated mines and to build up a gold mining enterprise as consolidated gold fields. Middle 1890s, when a dollar, it'd take five or six of them to buy a British pound. And when a dollar would buy more real estate than thousands of dollars would buy today. In the middle 1890s, Rhodes had a personal income of at least £1 million sterling a year, about $5 million, and no income tax, which was spent so freely for his, listen, mysterious purposes. You see him with some little old two-bit newspaper interviewer, Mr. Rhodes. Will you tell us all the sources of your income and how you spend it? Would you provide us with a financial statement? $5 million a year, which was spent so freely for his mysterious purposes that he was usually overdrawn on his account. These purposes centered on his desire to federate the English-speaking peoples and bring all the habitable portions of the world under their control. For this purpose, Rhodes left part of his great fortune to found the Rhodes Scholarship at Oxford. There are people that just salivate at the thought of their kids getting a Rhodes Scholarship that have never, ever read the purposes behind the founding and funding of the Rhodes Scholarship at Oxford, in order to spread the English ruling class tradition throughout the English-speaking world as Ruskin had wanted. From Ruskin, now Lionel Curtis, as I've said, put the spiritual overtone on with the Sermon on the Mount. He had a fanatical conviction that the proper spirit and the proper organization, local self-government and federalism, the kingdom of God, could be established on earth. He was a liberal who believed that sin was ignorance, salvation was education, the millennium would be ushered in with the wisdom of mankind. And what Quigley proves, and I spent a whole festival going through this book one night, is that behind the scenes, a key group of people growing out of Rhodes's Round Table and Milner's Kindergarten have essentially, and for all intents and purposes, checked the number of secretaries of state that have come out of the Council on Foreign Relations. But quite accurately, he points out, they're not really men who meet in smoke-filled rooms with secret plans to dominate the world. They are simply people who are enculturated into a witness of intent. You belong to that establishment when you are committed to a certain common core of purposes that have dominated the Anglo-American world for years, and that world has dominated much of the world. His more recent book, The Anglo-American Establishment, thoroughly documents the membership in all of these groups, starting out with the Cecil Block, the Secret Society of Cecil Rhodes, Milner's Kindergarten, the Milner Group, Rhodes and Oxford, the Times, as he gets into the control of communication through major newspapers and the major networks of television, particularly in this country, the Round Table, the Royal Institute of International Affairs, the work it did in India and other places, its central foreign policy, and the springing over into this country of the Council on Foreign Relations, which is the counterpart of the Royal Institute of Foreign Affairs, a control All that I've said has one sentence goal. Money provides a frame of power without which ideas that have controlled the minds of men for the last several centuries could not flow. Now, the hippies came along with the stupid idea. They were right, most of their ideas. But they had the stupid idea that by abandoning materialism, peace and love and happiness would come in. Their ideas faltered because they had no power base. And the world would love to convince the church, be like Jesus, poor, without anything, no place to lay your head. They miss the whole point of Jesus that Paul talks to the Corinthians about. He, being rich, became poor for our sake, for your sake. Cecil Rhodes mysteriously spent his money for his purposes until, with £5 million a year, or $5 million a year, whichever it was, he's overdrawn consistently. The point of Jesus is, he had and chose to spend it, including his life, for the Father's purpose. And the goal of the world is to keep his servants, his successors, Christians, from ever having it in the first place. That's the missing ingredient that the church world has been brainwashed stupidly into. We have a world that has the idea. If you're a preacher, you should never have more than a garbage collector's. No, they get paid too much in Los Angeles. You should never have more than 80% of the lowest salary norm in America. And I get amused at this attitude of the poor parson. They're in the same category as their letters, PP. To be dispensed with a snide put down. You see, we get our model for the poor parson from England. You know who's the head of the church in England? The king, or in this case, the queen. Have you ever taken the trouble to look at the annual stipend for the head of the Church of England? The manse? The parsonage? Or should I say the parsonages? You see, every citizen is also a member of the Church of England, if he wants to be. And all the great properties of the church belong to the people. And the PPs of England were the first bureaucrats. The courts of equity were ruled by churchmen. Courts of law were handled by attorneys. On his crazy rebellious offspring called America, we mix courts of law and equity together. And churchmen are not supposed to know anything. But in the PP days of the poor parsons of England, they were carried by the church, fed by the church, clothed by the church, retired by the church, and had a subsistence income. It was like army life. Army life on the surface looks poor, but Nobody ever starved to death in the army unless it was because they didn't like the food. They may get shot, they don't starve to death. They're never without a bed if they can carry it on their back. It's part of issuance. And somehow into this country crept the idea that there's something that's divine about churches and preachers being afraid of money. I mean, if you know enough to run Standard Oil, you should never be a preacher. Because if you're that smart, you know religion's a bunch of baloney. So there can be no reason for sticking with it. If you're that smart, head General Motors or Ford Motor Company or Standard Oil and get rich. And go to businessmen, Christian businessmen conventions. And get on a deacon board with your donations so you can have a little two-bit preacher on a puppet string you can play with. That's America's attitude. Anybody that could be the president of the United States would never be a preacher. Preachers have an IQ 10 points below average. The only ones we will allow otherwise are the saintly ones who have foregone material things and aesthetically give their periodic freak shows of non-identity with this world and then retreat to their monasteries to be worshipped at a distance and don't ever stir up anybody's droppings anywhere in this world. The church world's afraid of money. And as a result, the sheep come under attack by ruthless hucksters who come on the scene and sell healings and holy water and crosses and 40-pound Bibles and tears and calamities and scabby babies abroad. In the name of Jesus, otherwise known as Jesus junk. And the church is afraid to talk about money. The standard joke is, somebody's in a bar and they're all getting drunk and an earthquake hit and somebody all want to get religious and some old drunk grabs a hat and says, let's take an offering. The standard jokes. And churches must apologize for taking up an offering. I got one more little footnote to my rambling dissertation. I just finished reading the biography of Andre Meyer, the story of money, power, and the reshaping of American business by Gary Reich, or Reich, or pun for rich, R-E-I-C-H. Those kind of people who get rich by psychoanalyzing and criticizing the rich, like television programs who enrich their ratings by psychoanalyzing and criticizing ministers on television who have more than 10 cents to their name. They don't care about anything except the money. Somebody's moved into their territory that gets money without pornography and violence and lies. I wish the last were true of all of them. Andre Meyer. David Rockefeller called him the most creative financial genius of our time in the investment banking world. Trusted advisor of the Kennedys, intimate of Lyndon Johnson, William Paley, and Catherine Graham, owner of the Post, Washington. He didn't get too happy when they exposed Nixon. The world's greatest business and political figure sought his counsel and his many accomplishments, including the building or revitalizing of such corporate giants as Avis, Holiday Inns, Warner Lambert, and Engelhard Minerals and Chemicals. In his lifetime, he amassed a personal fortune of well over $200 million. Yet to his dying day, he never gave up the quest for what one colleague referred to as the ultimate book. André Meyer was all this and a lot more, and as much as any single figure. Meyer, as head of the investment banking firm of Lazard Ferret, set the tone of American business in the years between the end of World War II and the present decade. Able to manipulate the monoliths through sheer brilliance and force of personality. Amazing. Amazing story. The story of a man who fled Nazi-occupied France and discovered that for him, at least, the streets of America were truly paved with gold. Am I boring you? Now, here's this guy. Gary Rich, born in New York City. Graduated from Brooklyn College. He edited the student paper at the height of campus riots and protests in 69 and 70. After obtaining a master's degree in journalism from Northwestern University, he began covering Wall Street. First for the Commercial and Financial Chronicle, then for the Wall Street Letter, blah, 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 blah. He's traveled extensively reporting on everything. From Swiss banking scandals to the state of the Brazilian economy. High class gossiper. You know, I like to simplify things. Peep and Tom, exploitive gossiper. Oh, they're bound. He analyzes Meyer. To some, Meyer's unchecked avarice seemed perverse. Didn't Meyer already have enough to buy almost anything that caught his eye? From a mean vase at Sotheby's to a chateau in the French Riviera or mountains of France. But for Meyer, mere purchasing power had never been the source of money's allure. Money for Meyer was first and foremost a way of keeping score. As Fred Wilson points out in the financial business, the measure of success is how much money you make. That was the game he was playing. And whatever he played for all it was worth. He had to win. He just had to. Money also was power. But power not only to buy and sell companies, to shape deals as he saw fit, to influence other movers and shakers. The mystique of wealth was the ultimate magnet. Meyer knew that the greater the fortune, the more unimaginable and mythical its dimensions, the more compelling its attraction. Sounds like some jackass talking about me, and I'm just a peanut. I can just see old André Meyer sitting in the Carlyle Hotel, surrounded by his Picassos and Monets, and Louis XIV and Louis XVI antique furniture, reading to, huh? Is that what I've been doing this for? Money to Meyer also meant freedom. The freedom to act or not to act, to take risks or hold back. In short, the freedom to follow his instincts. Plus the freedom to ignore and dismiss the fools from his presence. This is written after he was dead. And money, finally, this is the part that just, you know. Money finally was a psychological bulwark, a critical prop for Meyer's ever fragile self-esteem. I always had the feeling that he sought money to overcome his feelings of inferiority, says a Paris friend. He probably stole the old boy's girlfriend. A source of reassurance. A wellspring of psychic income from which he was constantly drawing. Then they talk about the way he treats his employees. How awful it was. The firm of Lazard Perret. Other Wall Street firms, the partners were partners. But in Andre Meyer's firm, the partners were employees. The working spaces were cramped. The rugs were threadbare. He had the Carlisle Hotel, Louis XIV, Louis XVI, George II antiques, Monets and Picassos, Rodin sculptures. And here is his partners. The working spaces were cramped. The rugs were threadbare. The furniture had all seen better days. Someone once asked Meyer, why he didn't replace the reception area sofa, which was full of holes? Here's the man who needed security. His ego pumped up. He said, show me one client we lost because the sofa was full of holes. Why boring you? Exposed pipes were everywhere. If a partner decided his office needed painting, someone would come around to check which of the walls looked the worst and would only paint that one, ignoring the other three. The bathrooms were dingy and dark. I wonder what OSHA would do with this. With the men's room sporting a window that couldn't be closed, turning the lavatory in the dead of winter into an ice box. No loitering in the toilet. No funny things going on in there. You've heard the old saying, a warm place to... He didn't believe in that philosophy. Aside from the dreary surroundings, the most... See, isn't this a typical critic? Aside from... You want to know why most churches can't make it? They never allow... Oh, no. You couldn't run God's business like this. Aside from the dreary surroundings, you see, Wall Street consisted of several blocks. You see, Meyer came, kicked out by the Nazis out of Germany with nothing. Starting over. You see, Wall Street had several blocks, both horizontal and vertical, for those that wanted to do what Andre was doing. Every door in his office opened outward. And believe me, I paid $15.95 for this book. And I'll bet you $100 Gary Wright got some royalty. The way newsmen get paid for trying to pluck me apart. Go to hell. Well, I feel about. Well, I need a news story. I've never been interviewed by a newsman yet that can afford to be up in the sky and talk about me as many hours as I can talk about them. I had some newspaper call and say, or, you know, somebody calls every so often and says, you're going to get 7 whole minutes on our program. 7 minutes? I can't even spit. They want to do a bad number on me. I ain't so bad at ripping flesh from bones when I'm sort of forced into it out of my normal sweetness. I have an idea. I can do an entertaining job of turning a newsman into a holy circumcised individual. Did you ever put your head in a pencil sharpener? And I have 24 hours a day to do it. Tired of these lecherous, leechy barnacles that want to get rich criticizing me. How many of you have noticed that those that make it are seldom interested in interviewing somebody so they can write about them? Isn't it interesting that Johnny Carson's never had a desire to form his own National Enquirer? This is Andre Meyer. Listen to this critic. Aside from the dreary surroundings, the most distinctive aspect of 44 Wall Street was the omnipresence of Andre Meyer. Not only was the whole place suffused with his spirit, but physically he was everywhere. He would prowl the halls like Captain Ahab prowling the deck of his ship. One old Lazard hand recalls, everyone knew he was coming because there were swinging doors in the corridor and he'd hit the doors with his body with a wham. He was standing in the doorway and saying in his high-pitched voice, where's Mr. Troub? Where's Mr. Troub? Processed through his French accent, it came out, Troub! Even when he confined himself to his office, Meyer was a bundle of nervous energy. First, says one partner, one time I saw him pick up the phone, ask a guy a question, put the phone down, pick up the second phone, ask him, do you have the answer yet? You hear that? Oh, are you, Jerry, you got that? Or do I ever, I think we'll go through it again anyway, in case I got a bureaucrat listening. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
What's this got to do with God's work? God doesn't get enough who work like this. That's what it's got to do with it. One time I saw him pick up the phone, ask a guy a question, put the phone down, pick up the second phone, ask him if he had the answer yet. I'm going to try that. I'm going to try that all day tomorrow. With my left hand, I'm going to call Joe and say, Joe! And with the other hand, I'm going to call and say, got the answer yet? Now, that's a technique that I have missed somewhere in my 54 years until this moment. Where was I? How did I lose that place? Where was I reading from? When he had to summon someone, he would sometimes forego the telephone altogether and simply scream at the top of his lungs. You know why the church is going nowhere in today's world? They're run by staffs of people who call one another brother. Brother Joe, how's the Sunday school department doing this week? Or, more probably, oh, by the way, brother, did we, how many did we have in the kindergarten department today? It's a sign from the Lord the way it turned up right there. I tried my best to hide what it says. I really did, because it doesn't really fit. A nice, sweet, pastoral personage like me. Get a picture of that. It's a sign from the Lord. I didn't want it to be seen. It just fell that way. So I have to have, let the Lord have his way. Where was I? When he had to summon someone, he would sometimes forego the telephone altogether and simply scream at the top of his lungs. The partner remembers standing outside Meyer's office once and hearing the old man bellowing, "Mulaki! Mulaki!" Even Meyer's secretary, Simone Rosen, couldn't figure out to whom he was referring. "Mulaki?" She asked him, "Mulaki!" Finally, his partner was able to translate. "He wants Tom." And he whispered to Rosen, referring to Lazard's in-house counsel. Now, that's an attorney. If you could buy them for what they think they're worth and sell them short, you could get rich overnight. This boy went through law school, and he got himself an attorney license. And he takes girls out and beds them on the strength. He's in-house counsel, Lazard Frere, the genius investment banking firm, 44 Wall Street. They just fall all over him in the bars and nightlife places of New York. Fair exchange. He gets all that all night long so he can go to work. The price he pays is in the morning. He settles down, sort of reeling from the night out on the town that served his genius abilities properly, because he is Tom Mulaki Esquire. And he settles down and gets his little black book out. Who will she be tonight? We'll go to the Stork or to Club 21 or to Backstage. Mulaki! And he trucked on down. "Yes, sir, Mr. Meyer." Now, you ought to have more respect for the hard-earned ego that an attorney's sheepskin and juris doctor gives to him. "Mulaki!" Otherwise translated as Malarkey. You know, if I were an attorney and my name was Malarkey, I'd change it. He would subject his partners to violent tongue lashings. Sometimes in full view of his peers. This fellow analyzes everybody. He says, people who under other circumstances were strong, independent businessmen, underwent a form of spinal erosion after prolonged exposure to Andre Meyer. A man's gift makes room for him, is my philosophy. You see how money fascinates people? The book's full of pictures. Jacqueline Kennedy. Lyndon Baines Johnson. Fiat boss Giovanni Agnelli. Common Market founder Jean Monnet, or Monet. David Rockefeller. The leaders of the world. Trucking into the Carlyle Hotel as this man pulled the strings on finance worldwide. And this guy seeks to psychoanalyze him. I'm trying to tell you something. The church that has power in the world today is not the Brush Arbor. It is the Catholic Church, whose art collection could probably pay the United States national debt. Why is it the Catholic Church, nobody asks, what did it cost the Pope on his last trip here? Why is it that nobody seeks in the news to question, does he fly coach? And public conveyance? Or does he fly in his own jet? And it's not a Lear. It's a pretty good size little fleet that he has. You know he has bodyguards? He doesn't stay in Holiday Inns. He has not hawked all his jewelry. He does not sleep on camp cots. Nobody ever questions it. But somehow in this country, the world has got the church on the defensive. We must justify the gold in our teeth. You see, I figured out a long time ago that money is the medium of exchange and life is a matter of exchange. And Christianity, in essence, involves one in worship, which is what worship means, contracted down, worship, two words. And since value is being expressed by a form of exchange, money gets involved. Worship is worship. No wonder the world is sick of Christianity on television. It can't stand on its own feet. It's got to have a bunch of junk tagged on. It doesn't have anything to deliver to anybody that on its face is worth enough to be paid for. You've got to surfboard the gospel on crying babies. Charity to the poor that Jesus said you'll always have. There is never any alabaster box state of mind anymore where someone takes the most valuable thing they have and wastes it in an outpoured testimony of value to the eternal Word of God, become the living Word of God, become the spoken Word of God that became the inwardly received Word that transformed her life until Jesus could say of her, she's been forgiven much and she loves much. She's done a good thing unto me, a good work. You find me a preacher that doesn't have to surfboard his message on junk, on projects, on charity. Sure, the works may be good. Nobody loves the aged more than I do, but more than anything else, they need meaning and future insurance in eternity. Where is a ministry that says, I am delivering the most valuable thing this world has? And there is an examination that goes on periodically where God checks the recipient. You've received it. How do you value it? And that's why God talks about money so much. He knows what the world... There's nothing. Money is the heart and center because values are what makes... There are no values in animal life. Value judgments is what makes man unique. Man will give his life for future eternal values when he's convinced they exist. You can't separate money from it. And the only way the church is going to survive and the ministry is going to survive is to gain the ability to stand. We need some Andre Myers who preach. We need some Andre Myers who will, as tough as he was, give themselves to eternal things. I believe that God deserves the best, and I will not compromise my position. I'm a teacher of eternal truths. I was trained to do other things. I have found that which is worth giving my life for. I don't want anybody listening to me that doesn't value it the way I value it. And I'm telling you people that have come to value what we're doing here, which is the opportunity to be a free voice, one of the last free voices broadcasting in America. The only way we're going to make it is to get financially strong. Short and simple. Financially strong through strong financiers who include God and His Word and this freedom voice in your value expenditures. That's why I'm determined to have 300 corps d'elite, an elite corps, 300 Gideons of the first three, borrowing from David in the Old Testament, who categorized his mighty men, who will give $1,000 each month. I, from the day I came to town, came looking for the uncommon man. I'm tired of God's Word being sold cheap by cheap promoters who cheaply convey it. I'm looking for that uncommon person across this land that will say, in his galaxy of values, this guy tries to criticize Meyer as having no artistic taste and love, really. As if he knew. Included. In fact, there's something I like about this guy. This is the kind of people I'm looking for. See if I can find this quickly. And I'm done with him. I've just skipped. Here we are. In one sense, Meyer was an extravagant man in his gifts. This guy tries to credit to a desire to beat the IRS with donations. But his accountants say he was always over-contributed. Lazard partner Robert Price once asked Meyer for a $5,000 contribution for an Israeli hospital. Meyer dismissed it out of hand. He says, Andre Meyer does not give $5,000, he told Price. If we believe in it, we give a lot of money. And he did. When Andre Meyer gave, he gave whole laboratories and complete hospital wings. Mount Sinai was about to found a medical school that turned to help to David Sarnoff. While he couldn't contribute much himself, Sarnoff told the hospital, "I think I know someone who might be generous to you." He put him in touch with Meyer, who promptly agreed to contribute $3 million for the medical school. And I've got people that listen to me every day and know that God's Word through me has changed their life. They could write a check for $100,000 and not even feel it. And they write a measly 1,000 or a measly 100. And you try to tell God that what you think of His Word and what you've received places it in the top priority of your values. I never apologize about money. I believe one of these days somebody's going to give $1 million. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me, we have a millionaire club one of these days of many people that have given $1 million for no other reason than to tell God and the world what God's Word's worth to them. Tired of the church apologizing about money. We've made void the Word of God by our traditions. The first fight in the Bible was over the way you give. The last word in the Old Testament is curse on people that generation after generation didn't know how to give and rob God. 2/3 of the parables that Jesus, the living Word of life, taught had to do with stewardship of possessions. And Paul ends his ministry saying to the Corinthians, "You prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give." The church has been made the fool and the court buffoon in King Dollar's court, made to walk around in rags in order that it might appear the buffoon King Dollar wants it to appear. If what we have is as valuable as we must believe it is, to forsake all to claim it eternally, it's going to touch your pocketbook. And God knows that. And that's why He loves the hilarious giver, because He knows when that happens, the gift of His Spirit in you is finally beginning to control you. You say, "What's this got to do with Philippians?" I'll get to it. All this was introduction. I'm going to talk about money. It's about time somebody in the church world is not buffaloed by it and understands its importance as much as the men of the world. Until Jesus doesn't have to always say, with a tear in His voice, "The children of this world are wiser than the children of the kingdom."